Good morning. Glad you braved the elements to get here. And I'd invite you to turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 1 this morning. First chapter of Matthew. We're trying to look at the Bible as a puzzler would look at the picture that he is putting together with his 500 or his 1,000 pieces, and we hope it's helpful to some who are trying to put the pieces together in the Bible. For instance, we heard last month from Dan Smith about Elijah. I hope now you know a little bit more about where to put Elijah in the story. Not at the beginning, not at the end, and not just in the middle somewhere, but in connection with the kingdom of Judah that was there at the time and the northern kingdom where Elijah ministered most of the time. I'm going to read just a few verses from Matthew 1 and then a few from Luke chapter 24. Matthew 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then down to verse 17. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, and reading from verse 25. In Luke 24, it's the day of resurrection. The Lord Jesus is walking along the road to Emmaus behind two people. One of them was named Cleopas, and he's catching up with the two men who were talking about the things that had happened during the crucifixion. Of course, they did not know who the Lord Jesus was. And this, after he talks to them for a while, these are his words. Verse 25, he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go further. And they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. And he went in to stay with them. And it came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished out of their sight. God will bless to us the reading of his word. You may want to keep your finger in the Matthew 1 passage and the other one in Luke 24 as well. We've been talking about the Bible as his story. The Bible has a beginning and an end and a plot and a villain and a hero and so on, like many, many novel stories do. But this one is true, and it involves the history of the world, and you are a part of it, and so am I. And for us to figure out where we are in that story, for we have the end of it, even though it hasn't yet occurred, is very, very important for us if we want to honor God. Adam was the crown of God's creation in the beginning. He was given dominion over the earth and all its creatures, and God has never rescinded that announcement, that privilege to man. He has reaffirmed it many times. One of the verses in the Bible that reaffirms it is in Psalm chapter 8, where the psalmist says, what is man that you've made him to have dominion over the works of your hand? You have put all things under his feet. That was what God made man to do. He did it for a few moments at the very first part of the history of the world. And then he lost it but it's going to come back to God's man in the end, and he will rule over all creation, and it will be perfect once again. God's purpose from the beginning for man to reign with him in his earthly kingdom is very real. Adam lost it, but the Bible gives the story of how it comes back again. And it revolves around his chosen people, the Israelites. And beginning from Adam, you have how God selected people, and then the nation, and then the activities of the nation and the kingdom that revolved around it, and did his work in that way. And during the time of the kingdom, God raised up many prophets. Elijah was one of the first of those. God raised up many prophets who announced what God was going to do in the future. God was going to redeem sinful man. God was going to set up his kingdom where righteousness would dwell. And God was going to set over it his king. And you remember we looked at these three strands in the great cord of God's plan of redemption as colored strands that run all through it from Adam right through to the end. The strand of redemption, the red strand. The strand of the kingdom, the purple strand. Then the strand of the king himself, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, the gold strand. And you remember that in the very beginning that redemption was going to come through the seed of the woman. First announcement of God after man sinned was that the seed of the woman was going to come and triumph over the enemy. And God began to work this out in the history of people. And it goes through the flood and so on down to Abraham and Sarah, and God gave them a special son. And then after God gave them their son, it was through him that all the world was going to be blessed, and his descendants were going to be a blessing to the world. And he formed them gradually into a nation at Mount Sinai. He had delivered them from Egypt, led them across the Red Sea, established the nation, established their worship patterns, established their leadership patterns, and told him that his presence would go with them if they remained near to him. They got to the border of the land. They entered into Canaan. God gave them that new land, although they did not remain very close to God, even though he read his law again to them, and even though he instructed them that if they would stay in his presence and worship him, that he would honor them and that they would enjoy the land. But that did not happen. And after the victories over the land of Canaan, the period of the judges came when they descended further and further and further down the hill away from God. And pretty soon they wanted to be like the other nations, and they demanded that God give them a king like the other nations had. And so God allowed them to have a king very much like the kings of the other nations, and King Saul was a disaster. And then God says, but I'm going to give you another king, a man after my own heart. And his name was David. And God allowed David to establish the kingdom and to reestablish worship in the city of Jerusalem, to bring in the Ark of God, and to let the priests establish things the way God wanted them to, and the people flocking to worship God, to honor him, to sing his praises. And it looked like things were going to get better and better. But such was not to be. And things got worse and worse and worse. And the kings that followed him, including his own son Solomon, and then Solomon's son, right on through the rest of the kingdom, which divided, as you know, and eventually both halves of the divided kingdom were taken into exile, the northern kingdom, into Assyria, that's northern Iraq, and the southern kingdom into Babylonia in southern Iraq. And they were there for 70 years. And then a remnant, a few of them, 50,000, came back again under Zerubbabel to their own land. And things didn't go very well. The times of the Gentiles that the prophets had spoken of were upon the land, and the Jews were under the dominion of the Gentiles from that time on. First under Babylonia, then under Persia, then under Greece, then under Rome. And it is about this time that God's raised up some other very powerful prophets. Now, I want you to notice how, with that little overview of Old Testament history, Matthew picks up these threads again. The book, it starts, of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. First thing that Matthew mentions are the two people to whom God gave the great covenants, one-sided covenants, that he promised to fulfill whether or not they followed him. First one to Abraham, the second one to David, and Abraham. And that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David. And so it was that God began to work. And you remember from Abraham, Isaac was born to him. But Isaac wasn't the promised son, was he? And God's blessing didn't come to the world through him, and nor if his son or his grandson or others on down the line. And we eventually come to David. And Jesus is called the son of David in this same verse. And it was David who wanted to build a house for God, but God said, "No, David, you've been a man of war. I'll let your son build it, but I thank you for what's in your heart." And Solomon did build that temple. But where is it today? Oh, it didn't last. It didn't last. That temple didn't fulfill God's promise. That temple was destroyed in 586 B.C. Oh, and they built a little one to replace it, and Herod improved it just before Jesus came. But it wasn't God's temple. Was there an Ark of the Covenant in it? No, it was gone, long gone. Was the worship pure? No, it was as corrupt as it could be by that time. And then Matthew reminds us that there were really three periods as he views it and as he introduces it. First of all, there were 14 generations beginning with Abraham. Then there were 14 generations beginning with David. And then there were 14 more generations beginning with the exile. And God wanted them to know that he was going to bless them, and he had these three different periods he was working on. But even though prophets came each time, even though the promises of God were as sure as ever, the great promise was never fulfilled. They remained unfulfilled. God's blessing was still to come. And the Old Testament closes, as you know, with the remnant of Israel back in the land, not very holy, not very righteous, not looking to God. And though the prophets urged them to come back to God, they basically did not. And there are 400 years when God didn't send a single prophet, not a voice from God, nothing for 400 years. But God had not forgotten his promises, his covenants with Abraham and David. And it begins, book, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then one day, he says, a woman called Mary was found with child in a little town called Nazareth. And Gabriel had told her that that this child had a huge future as the savior of man. She was engaged to a man called Joseph, who became very confused when he learned of Mary's pregnancy. And the angel Gabriel appeared to him and told him that he was to marry Mary, and that he was to call her son Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. And the whole New Testament story of the promised fulfillment of God begins to unfold. Now notice what Matthew says in verse 22. You've got your Bibles open, Matthew 1, verse 22. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. And I'm not sure whether you're too familiar with Matthew or not, but one of the great themes of the book of Matthew is the word fulfilled. You will find it something like 15 times. Every time it refers to some prophecy in the Old Testament that is directly fulfilled by the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. Matthew is showing that God's program is right on time, and that what he had promised is being fulfilled exactly according to the way that he had set it down in telling people in the years before. Now, when Jesus appears, and today I'm going to talk a little bit about the story of the Lord Jesus to just try to put it together for you. There were three people that heard who he was when he was born in Bethlehem, and angels announced it. And who did they announce it to? Shepherds. And what did the angel tell the shepherds? Unto you is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That's the red cord. The Savior is born. And then 8 days later, they went to Jerusalem, and they were going to offer their two doves, a poor man's offering for the birth of a baby. And there, a man, an old prophet called Simeon, saw this baby, took it into his arms, and he said, "My eyes have seen your salvation, a light to the Gentiles, a glory of your people Israel." For God had told him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Simeon saw that the gold cord of Christ was fulfilled. And then, sometime later, wise men, magi, came from the east to worship him. And they said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And you know the story. They get to Bethlehem, and they find Mary and Joseph and the child. And they fell down and worshipped him. That's another theme in Matthew. Find the 12 different occurrences of the word worship in Matthew. You'll have a rich Bible study. And so, here were all three cords. The red cord, he was Savior. The gold cord, he was Messiah. I just had a blank. What's the other color? Purple cord. He was going to be the king, and they worshipped him as king. And so it is that the Lord Jesus was born, and Mary and Joseph took the baby to Egypt, and Matthew begins to remind us about fulfillment. Look at verse 15 in chapter 2. And he was there until the death of Herod, that is in Egypt, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. And there's a quote there from Hosea chapter 11. And then look in verse 17. And then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah about the weeping women over the deaths of their sons. And then again in verse 23, and came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that is up in the north part of Galilee, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene, and so on. It goes right through the book, the fulfillment of the prophet, of the promises that God had made through the prophets was fulfilled in Jesus. And then one day, Jesus grew up in the city of Nazareth. He was given a believing home and learned to be a carpenter there about the same time in history. His cousin John, who had been born 6 months before him, grew up down in Judah. And John began his ministry just before Jesus. They are both around 30 years old. And John began preaching in the Valley of the Jordan. And if you want to, you can turn on the map, and somebody will use a pointer to show you a little bit about the geography of the Lord Jesus while I continue here. But John is in the Jordan Valley, and he begins to preach in the wilderness there, and people come to him. He didn't build a great church. He just got out there in the Valley of Jordan and began preaching, and people heard about it and came first. Dozens and hundreds and thousands, and they heard him preach that he was going to introduce the coming Messiah to them, and that they were to prepare for his coming by repenting and believing that Messiah was coming and showing it by being baptized in the River Jordan. One day, Jesus came unrecognized to John. Even John did not recognize him at that time, and asked to be baptized. And while John reneged at first, the Lord said, it is proper, it's the right thing to do for the identification with the people. And he baptized Jesus. And then John saw a dove, God's Spirit in the form of a dove, descending from heaven and coming down and alighting on Jesus. And John knew that he was Messiah. And John disappeared for 6 weeks. He was out. At least Jesus disappeared for 6 weeks. He was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. But then he came back 6 weeks later, and John saw him coming when a crowd was standing around, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Think of it. Heaven had introduced him as my beloved son. This is my beloved son. John knew he was God's son. Now he sees him coming, and he sees him as the Lamb. Remember the red cord? Lamb is one of the clues about that red cord all through the Bible, from Abel's lamb to the Passover lamb to the lamb of Isaiah, and the lambs that were offered in, as burnt offerings morning and evening for 1,000 years. And now John says, here is the Lamb of God. And he recognized him and announced him and introduced him. John's disciples then began to leave him, and they went with Jesus, and they began to follow him. And the Lord Jesus then went north from the valley of the Jordan up to Galilee, to the city of Cana. And there was a wedding there, and you remember he changed water into wine. And then he went down to Capernaum, just north of the Sea of Galilee, on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and was there for a little while, a short visit. And it was Passover time in Jerusalem, so he went back down to Jerusalem, 50 or 60 miles. And it was then that for the first time he drove out the money changers, and he declared his prophecy concerning his death. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. First prophecy of the coming death of the Lord Jesus. And then he had an interview with Nicodemus, the important man there. And he said to Nicodemus, as Moses was lifted up in the wilderness, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Another clue as to the fact that he was going to die on a cross. And so the Lord Jesus had some ministry in Judea. It's called the Judean ministry. We don't know much about it except for those few incidents right there in the book at least in Jerusalem itself. But he went north through Samaria, and just outside the capital of Samaria, he met the woman of Samaria, John chapter 4. And he gave her living water. You remember the story, I think. She was not a Jew, and yet the Lord was interested in her and in her soul, and she came to believe. And then the Lord Jesus began what's called the Great Galilean Ministry. And for a year and a half, he and his followers, which included some women and some men, and some of the men eventually became his disciples, as he called them and then named them, and so on. And they went around Galilee to the villages and towns. They healed the sick. They announced the kingdom of God. Their message was exactly the same as that of John the Baptist. Repent and believe the gospel. And so he called on people to prepare themselves for the coming kingdom of God. He talked publicly in a synagogue, in a place where Jews gathered in Nazareth for the first time. You can read about it in Luke chapter 4. And he said this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." In other words, I am the one about whom Isaiah was talking about. And this scripture is being fulfilled, and this is the acceptable time. Now is the acceptable time. It's the acceptable time for all of us to believe on him, just as it was for those people then. The people in Nazareth hated him. They didn't want him. The religious establishment basically tried to throw him over a cliff. And so he went down to Capernaum, and he made the rest of his Galilean ministry Capernaum as his base. And from there, he went in and out many, many different times to Capernaum. He went east and west into the little towns and up in the hill country and so on from that city. And he first called some disciples to follow him. "Come, follow me." Then one night, after a night of prayer, he named 12 of them as those specially chosen to be with him. And they followed him and learned from him. And then he sent them out two by two into the countryside to give them the same message. He gave them the authority to drive out demons and to heal people, just as he had done. And then he began to perform some larger miracles. He fed 5,000 all at once in Bethesda, or Bethsaida, just on the northeastern corner of the Sea of Galilee. And he preached a great sermon on the bread of life. And the people largely rejected it, especially the leaders. And people in Jerusalem were getting upset about him. And they sent a delegation of people up there to tell him, "Please stop this," or not even please about it, "just stop it." And they opposed him and told the people to oppose him. And soon the pressure grew so that he had to leave Capernaum and go way up north. He began at that time to use parables, which would be understood by people in the know, but not understood by the opposition, which he did not want to know, for would only raise their ire even more. There was a time for him to go to the cross, and he didn't go 1 minute before. It was God's time for him to go. And so he went up to Capernaum. Actually, he withdrew from there two or three times and then came back again briefly. And then when the opposition arose, he left again on one of those nearer the end of the visit. He took his disciples out and said, "Whom do you say that I am?" And they made this great declaration, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And just then, he began to take them up on the mountain and show them what that meant. And he was transfigured before them. And they saw his glory, white and glistening. And they saw that he was not only just a man, but he was God. He was Messiah. And they saw his glory there. From there he went down into Perea. He never went back to Galilee after that. And in Perea, on the east side of the Jordan River there, he sent out 70 disciples. And he began to give them more and more clues that he was going to suffer and die and rise again. And the disciples could not take it in. He said it 3 different times and they missed it or seemed to miss it and objected to it every time that he mentioned it. And while he preached that the Messianic kingdom was at hand, it was obvious that people were beginning to reject him. Oh yes, there were the common people who loved him, but the leaders, the priests, the Levites, the scribes and Pharisees rejected him and did not want him at all. That visitation in Perea lasted a while. He went to Bethany, where Lazarus was, and Lazarus was raised from the dead. That caused more of a stir, and he had to leave again and went back to Perea. And this was just before the crucifixion, and he stayed there till just a few days before the crucifixion. Now, the Pharisees had decided by this time that we will not have this man to reign over us. And so when the time was right, the Lord Jesus went through Jericho. He called Zacchaeus down from the tree. He led Zacchaeus and had a meal in his home and led him to belief in himself. And then he came up to Bethany and stayed those last few days with Lazarus and his 2 sisters, Mary and Martha. It's what we call Passion Week. On the Saturday night, there was a feast in the house of Simon, and Mary anointed him for his burial. On Sunday, he came into Jerusalem riding on an unbroken donkey, a foal of a donkey, and he rode into Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry. Common people said, "Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord." The priests and Levites were more and more angry and figuring out how they could destroy him. And he taught a little in the temple. On Monday, he cleansed the temple for the second time. That is, he cleared out those who were using it as a place of business. But the children began singing what they'd heard the day before. "Hosanna to the Son of David." They recognized who he was when the religious leaders didn't, and that made them even more furious. On Tuesday, the Lord gave his final messages in the temple, warning them for the last time what would happen if they rejected him, and bringing woes down upon them if they did. And that evening, he gave the great Olivet Discourse to his disciples on the top of Mount Olives. Wednesday was his quiet day. We read nothing of what happened to him on that Wednesday. On Thursday, the preparations were made for the supper, the Last Supper, and he met with his disciples relatively in secret, probably to stop Judas from betraying him earlier than the appointed time. Because Judas didn't know where it was going to be, and so he couldn't tell the Pharisees where they might be, but he was already trying to betray the Lord Jesus. And Jesus spoke those wonderful words in John 13, 14, 15, and 16, and then they heard that great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. wonderful instructions to them about what they must do and how they must relate to Him and the coming of the Spirit of God and the humility with which they must serve each other as He had washed their feet. And then you remember they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there He prayed that great prayer where He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in contemplating Calvary. It wasn't long before Judas, who had left the Last Supper and told them where the Lord would go, and now arrived with the soldiers and the priests, and they imprisoned him. They took him up and took him to the house of Caiaphas. And that began in one night, six different trials of the Lord Jesus was taken. First to Caiaphas, then to the other priest. And then when daylight came, they had another trial, and then over to Pilate, and then over to Herod, and then back to Pilate again. And by eight or so in the morning, Pilate was finished and couldn't stand up against the multitude. By the way, the mobs that you see going on in the Middle East now would be very reminiscent of that sort of thing, only what they were crying was, "Away with him. We will not have this man to rule over us." And so it was that Pilate eventually gave in to them, although he did not see any guilt in the man. They had him scourged, that most terrible of beatings. And then they placed that heavy wooden cross on him, and he carried it as far as he could. And then they forced Simon of Cyrene to carry it the rest of the way to a place called Golgotha. And it was there, 9 o'clock in the morning, they stripped him of his clothes, and they stretched him out on that cross, and they drove nails into his hands and into his feet. And then they lifted up the cross and plunked it into its socket. And Jesus was left there to die in shame, hanging on a cross between two thieves. What did he say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." For 3 hours he hung there, and then darkness came over the whole land. And during those hours of darkness, the Lord laid the iniquity of us all on him. Imagine all the crimes of all the world, of all of history, all laid on his dear Son in those 3 hours of darkness. The soul sufferings of the Lord far exceeded all the physical sufferings that they heaped upon him. This is the crowning point of redemption. This is how God sent his Son to take the place of sinners like us, me and you, to bear our sin before a holy God, that God might be satisfied, that God might be propitiated. That is, satisfied with the full redemption, full price having been paid. Nothing more wonderful has ever happened in the history of the world than that. Then, at the end of those 3 hours, began to get light again, and his nearly the last words were, "It is finished." When the price had been fully paid, he was buried in a rich man's tomb, as you know. And on the third day he arose, and he appeared to many different individuals and groups, 11 different times, actually, if you read the record in Scripture. And one of them was this time when he appeared to these Emmaus disciples that were leaving after witnessing what had happened in Jerusalem and going home discouraged, thinking everything was up because they had thought he would be king. They had thought he would establish his kingdom and drive out the Romans. And he ended up on a cross, and they had heard that morning that some women had heard an angel say he was alive, but they didn't believe it, and they were going home discouraged until the Lord Jesus himself, walking after them and catching up with them and beginning to talk with him and then asking them what they were talking about. And they said, "Haven't you heard?" And they said, "About this man called Jesus. He died, and we had hoped that it was he, but I guess it wasn't." And then the Lord said, "Oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe. Must not Christ suffer according to all that is written? Have you failed to notice what Scripture has said?" And he opened to them the Scriptures, and he went from Genesis to Malachi. And he showed them the great promises concerning the coming of Christ and how they were fulfilled in himself. But they still didn't recognize him until he broke bread in their home. And their eyes were opened, and they saw him. Wouldn't you like to have been there? I think that would be marvelous. "Did not our hearts burn within us," they said, after he left, "while he talked to us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us?" Maybe we can hear that one day when we get to heaven. I'd like to hear that very testimony myself. 40 days later, he was with the 11 on the Mount of Olives again, and they were to be his witnesses into all the world, and these were the last words that the Lord gave to them. And then he was taken up into heaven. We've just gone through briefly, touching some of the points, certainly not all of them, of the life of Christ. But what do we make of it? As the Lord asked the Pharisees one day, not long before he died, "What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he?" Pharisees had it all wrong. Could not grasp the idea that he was the Son of God. Well, what do I think about Christ? Does it make any difference? Is the one who lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death, does it affect my life, my daily life, on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday? Oh, I'm not talking about Sunday morning. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Or do we just want to get the thing off our backs, like Pilate, who says, "Well, what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. What shall I do with Jesus?" And we can all ask ourselves that question. You see, if he is who he claimed to be, then he demands everything we have. Everything. Our life, our resources, our money, our time, our relationships, our thoughts, everything. Not just a little religious compartment of life, but who he really is. If you're not a believer this morning, take a long look at Calvary. Are you trying to avoid his eyes because they may be looking at you and saying, "My friend, you need to come and accept what I did for you to take away your sin and give you the joy of spending eternity with him in heaven and to live for him down on earth"? You're a believer here this morning, and you understand maybe a little bit more about him, but you want to please him? Well, I would invite some of you to come and join with us at 9:30 when we remember his death. Every Sunday. Oh, I hear things like, I don't get much out of that meeting. You don't come to get. You come to give. You come to give Him worship and praise. You stand in awe of the Holy One who became sin for you, that you might become the righteousness of God. I invite you to come. I have been attending to talking about getting bored. I have attended breakings of bread since I was born, virtually, 83 years ago, almost 84. And I like it better now than I ever have before. You see, it's this due in remembrance of me. It's not, I'm going to get something, wasn't it great? It's, wasn't He great? And what did I give Him? May God help us all to give Him what is due Him, to believe in Him if we need Him as Savior, even this morning, and to live for Him in our lives. We'll finish this story next week, Lord willing, going from the story of the early church and then into what's going to happen, because this is a story which has already been written, and we know the ending, although it hasn't happened yet, and it's only glory that's to come. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank You for every view of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank You that He bore away our sin by the sacrifice of Himself. While we do not fully understand it, we thank You that we can understand how it applies to ourselves. And we pray that You might work in every one of us, of our hearts, that You might draw us closer to Yourself, and that we might find the joy in loving and serving and worshiping as You would have us do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.